Jesus' last words, if you will, to his disciples. But you will receive power, he said. And we begin to see that flowing out through the book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In that sentence, there's a blueprint, there's a roadmap for world evangelism, for reaching the nations, for taking the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. But it hadn't happened yet by the time we get to Acts chapter 8. The gospel has not gone beyond Jerusalem and Judea, but that's about to change. And Kent Hughes said, this quote from his commentary just kind of struck me. Following the church through Acts is like following a wounded deer through a forest. Drops of blood mark the trail. Now, church, I want us to see today that every drop of that blood has a purpose. Every drop of that blood has a purpose. In April of 2007, in the country of Turkey, which is supposed to be a secular country, three Christians were in their office, and they were taken prisoner there in their office by five Muslim men, tortured and killed. This land needs the blood of the martyrs. In Acts chapter 8, turn there with me and look at it. It's on page 916 in your pew Bible. Let's open up God's Word. And Stephen has been killed at the end of Acts chapter 7. And Acts chapter 8 opens up with this individual, this picture. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There's really two points to the sermon today. God's sovereignty over the realities of our broken world and God's sovereignty over the salvation of the lost. So let's think about that first thought. God's sovereignty over our broken world. Earlier in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching there in Pentecost, he reminded them and reminds us that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus that God delivered up, Peter said, you crucified. But behind it all was the sovereign purposes and plans of God. So God is sovereign over our broken world. First off, even over our enemies. Even over our enemies. Now, the enemies of the gospel have been vocal up until this point in time. They've been intimidating. They've been violent to some degree, but now it's turned deadly with the death of Stephen. And the focus zooms in on this one man named Saul. Saul, named by his father, coming from the tribe of Benjamin, after the first king of Israel, Saul, coming from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he's named after this individual, and he considers himself, later on we'll see Paul say, that he was a man with no grace and nothing but a vindictive, violent heart toward the church, an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people. Paul said, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. He said to the Galatians, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Paul was relentless. He was an enemy. We won't get into it today, but this enemy is about to change. Keep that in mind as we see Philip go to the Samaritans. Sovereign over our enemies. He's sovereign over what those enemies do, secondly. The word behind ravaging there is used outside of the New Testament in secular Greek language to describe a wild animal tearing its prey piece by piece. Like a wolf or a wild boar or something, just literally tearing something apart. That's the idea behind the persecution that this church was facing. And Paul said, as I read from Acts 22, he persecuted the way to death. Had letters from the high priest, he says, from the whole council of elders bearing me witness. And his goal was to go from city to city, region to region, and bring those believers back to Jerusalem to be punished. So God is sovereign, not just over our enemies, but over what they do. I said last week, over every rock that was thrown at Stephen, God had a purpose for it. And we have to think about that for a second, church. Think about it in regard to our own lives and what's going on in our lives. Whose fault is it these things are happening to us? Whose fault is it? That's the way we think lots of times, that somebody's at fault for what's happening. Third thing I want us to see is not just sovereign over our enemies and sovereign over what they do, but he's even sovereign over the pain of death. I love what Luke tells us in verse 2. Devout men, men who are brothers in Christ with Stephen, men who are holy and committed. That word of devout there is just a special word. Devout men went out and they dug Stephen out from under the rocks and they washed his body and they wrapped it in linen cloths according to the custom of that day and gave him a proper burial. Contrary to Jewish law, the lawbreakers were not to be honored. They were not to receive that kind of proper burial. But these devout men did what they needed to do and should have done, honoring his life and, listen, grieving his death. We can stand on and celebrate the sovereignty of God, and we should all day long, right? But that doesn't diminish or change the reality of our broken heart. I can't imagine. Well, I can. I thought about it this week. We can't imagine what it's like to lose a man. We know what it's like to have a guy who's gifted, a guy whose grace and servant's heart is just so important in the life of the church. And Stephen was that man there. He was foundational to that church. And so, forget this idea that you can put on some kind of stoicism and staunch face and not cry and not grieve. They did, and they should have. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who, listen to this, fall asleep. What did Stephen do? What does it say at the end of chapter 7? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on with those who are asleep. He says that so that you may grieve, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So it is good and proper that they and we, as we trust in God's sovereignty over our enemies, as we trust in God's sovereignty over what they might do to us, that we properly grieve, celebrate, and honor those lives that God entrusts and just gifts us with. Let me give you a couple of applications for this first part, for these first three verses here. Understand this. We were talking about this in the office this week. Jason and I were talking about this. This is not a question of duality. By duality, I mean this. That Satan and God are equals. And that this is a picture of God kind of staging a fourth quarter comeback. when he was way down on the scoreboard. This is not a question of Satan striking a blow and God struggling to come up with one greater. This is not about Satan getting credit. This is about God being in control. And we hear it often, don't we? Man, Satan's just tearing me up. You know, the devil got loose and now this is going on. Do not misunderstand. He is a powerful foe. But you remember the illustration I used last week from John Piper? That as we take one step closer to the threshold of death, like a ravaging wolf, he's there, opening his mouth, ready to clamp down on us. And just at that last moment, the leash around his neck, held by the sovereign, powerful hand of God, jerks him off into nowhere. This is not about duality. As much as he delights in it, Satan is not in control of our lives. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipowerful. God is. God is. And we rest in that. Job, at the end of all that he went through in Job chapter 42, says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what we hold on to in the midst of it. It's not a question of duality. Secondly, God's sovereignty is the bedrock foundation of our grief. It's the bedrock foundation of our grief. And even more than that, of our whole view of suffering and death. When persecution came to this church, and it did, there's not this idea that, daggone, if Stephen had just kept his mouth shut, we wouldn't have to be running. We wouldn't have to be moving. If he had just not done this, there's no blame. There's honor. There's no look at what he did. Now look what's happening to us. There's rejoicing. How could that possibly be? In your questions for this week, as you're thinking through this passage and as you're working through this passage and as you're thinking about applying it, Jason directs us to Romans chapter 5. Just listen to this. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, listen, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. God is sovereign over, and that's the bedrock foundation of our grief and our whole view of suffering and death. And finally, just one last application. Kind of thought about this early this morning. Our suffering, our trials, our persecution, listen, it is not about us. Your cancer, it's not about you. Your job loss, it's not about you. Your struggles in life, they're not about us ultimately. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3 says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings so through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. Look at verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We are the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we are individually parts of that one body. And that when one part suffers, we all hurt. And when one part rejoices, we all celebrate. And you are given by God seasons of suffering. I'm given by God seasons of suffering for the good of the body. So that that comfort and consolation that I receive can then be poured out on you and others. You see that? So it's just a perspective of what we see taking place here in Acts and in our lives. That I pray God will just expand our hearts. Satan would want us to cave in, stare in the mirror, and bemoan our circumstances. Christ would have us look up, see Him standing or seated at the right hand of God, sovereign over every diagnosis, every job situation, every family crisis, and see that indeed God is working all things together for good. Amen? Amen.
Let's stand together and sing. Jesus shall reign.
John is. John and Betty Stams met at Wheaton College at a missions conference. At Moody Bible Institute. And right away they knew they were meant for each other. She graduated and moved to China, and he moved there with her, just right on the coattails of that. And they were married there. And they moved to the city of Jingdi in a certain province of China there. And in this particular province, very few people had heard of the gospel. Very few had heard of Jesus. There was a small, really small group of believers there. And their desire was to go and work with those believers to reach the unreached in that part of China. In September of 1934, she gave birth to their little daughter, Helen Priscilla. 3 months later, they were 8 years into a civil war in China at the time between the Nationalist Party and the Communist. It seemed that the Communists were losing, but then all of a sudden they just kind of gained momentum. And in December of 1934, the Communists unexpectedly entered into the village there where the Stams lived and broke into their home and took them captive. They just didn't have enough time to flee. While they were given the opportunity to gather just enough things to take for the baby, John Stam wrote a letter to the China Inland Mission headquarters in Shanghai. And here's what he said. The Communist had demanded $20,000 ransom, and he knew that would not happen. So he wrote, "The Lord bless and guide you, and as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death." So they were led from their home and taken to another home of a wealthy man there in the city. And that night, while they were in that home without anything, Betty was able to wrap up little Priscilla and hide her in a closet and tuck two $5 bills down inside the blankets for her provision in case it was needed. The next morning they came, they grabbed John and Betty Stams, and they led them through the village. They stripped them for shame and led them through the village. The postmaster in one of the little villages there recognized the Stams, and he yelled out to them and said, "Where are you going?" John answered back, "We do not know where we are going, but we are going to heaven." So they were taken to this nearby village, again led through the cities, stripped, trying to shame them. Their hands were bound behind them. And this is what was written about it. On the way to the execution, a medicine seller, who was considered a lukewarm Christian at best, stepped from the crowd and pleaded for the lives of the two foreigners. The Reds angrily ordered him back, and he would not be stilled. His house was searched, a Bible and a hymnal were found, and he too was dragged away to die with the Stams. John pleaded for the man's life. The red leader sharply ordered John to be quiet, ordered him to kneel, and as John was speaking softly, the red leader swung his sword through the missionary's neck and severed his head from his body. Betty did not scream. She quivered and fell bound down beside her husband's body, and as she knelt there, the sword ended her life in the same way. 2 days later, a Chinese evangelist found their little baby, and she was taken, and eventually was raised by Betty's family. When the news of the Stam's death had spread, it was astounding to see what happened. But first, hear what her father said. "How glad we shall be if through this dreadful experience, many souls shall be won for the Lord Jesus. How glad we shall be if many dear Christian young people shall be inspired to give themselves to the Lord as never before for a life of sacrifice and service." And that happened. At a memorial service at Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College there in Chicago, at a memorial service for the Stams, at the Moody Bible Institute, 700 young people stood up and committed their lives to mission during that service. At Wheaton, 200 did it. 900 young people committed themselves to missionary service. So the death of these two individuals was used by God to call so many into service. Here's what the China Inland Mission, their publication called China's Millions, stated. "It has been a long time since any event connected with the mission field has made so wide and profound an impression in this country. We believe that John and Betty Stam may, by their death, have spoken even more loudly than by their brief lives. Let no one call this ending of their earthly career a tragedy, for it was a triumph." Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. We just sang it. It's a biblical truth that we see all the way through, starting in the garden and ending in Revelation, that what the enemy means for evil, God intends for good. Amen? I mean, we see it all the way through. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." So as you look at your sermon outline there, you see God's sovereign plans and purposes are not in any way thwarted. They are in fact engaged, motivated, propelled along through the persecution of his people. You see, God is sovereign over our sorrows and our persecutions, right? We've just seen that. And the intent for that, his purpose for that, is that the message and the power of the gospel, the presence and the life-transforming joy that comes through Christ would be seen. And so the word there is, it says they were scattered. And that's just what you think about. It's a farmer taking a handful of seed and intentionally throwing it where he desires it to take root and grow. That's what God was doing. And so I originally in your outline said that these people were running for their lives with the word of life. But, you know, I thought about that after I emailed it in on Thursday, and all weekend it's just kind of troubled me. This picture of people running for their lives, I just don't like that. That's not the picture I want you to see. Oh, they're being persecuted, and they are forced to leave. But I don't think this is panic. It is purposeful, okay? There's a reason behind it. So instead of running for their lives with the word of life, I thought about their being scattered like seeds. with the good news as they go. See, Philip is not an apostle. The focus, it seems, is on Saul. But really here, this layman, this deacon that we read about in Acts 6, this Greek-speaking Hellenist Jew, all of a sudden becomes the focus, and he will for the next two chapters. And so Philip is not an apostle, and he's not a big shot. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It's everybody else that was scattered. And so Philip, listen, he is a refugee, okay? He's a refugee. Did he want to leave Jerusalem? I don't think for a second that he did. He was forced to flee. And so here he is, this refugee. I don't think he's in Samaria by choice necessarily. He is there by the sovereign leading of God. That's where God sowed him. Persecution drove him there. But listen, once there, what does the text tell us? He is preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He's preaching, literally it says, the good news. That's the word. He is preaching the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And so once in Samaria, this Spirit-filled man is being used by God to break down barriers that heretofore have not ever been broken down. He's taking the gospel. And he goes filled with the Spirit and filled with the message of Jesus. That's what a Spirit-filled life looks like. So he's breaking down these barriers with the gospel of Christ. And literally, he preached. It says everywhere he went, he evangelized, he proclaimed, he declared the good news. One writer I was reading about said that this church, all of these believers, okay? All of these believers in Jerusalem, we don't know how many of them, but they were scattered. They were dispersed because of the persecution. And as they went, their conversations were about Jesus. One writer said they gossiped about Jesus. Okay, their conversations at break. I don't think they had a break. Didn't have a water fountain. But you get the picture. Their conversations, everywhere they went, everywhere they're at, they're talking about Christ. The gospel is in their hearts and coming out of their lips. And here's Philip breaking down these barriers. The Holy Spirit's breaking new ground. And why is it that God chose Philip to go to the Samaritans? Think about it a second. Why him? Now, what have we learned about Philip? He's a Hellenist, okay? He's a Greek speaking. We've already seen in Acts chapter 6, what did the Hebrew speaking Jews think about the Hellenist, the Greek speaking Jews? Not very well. There was a possibility of a major church conflict in this until God worked through that to establish these men who would serve tables. But the Hellenists, like Philip, their widows were being ignored. And so there was just this, there's an identity here, there's a social identity that I believe Philip could identify with the Samaritans. They were hated. They were ostracized. They weren't loved by the Hebrew-speaking Jews. I mean, they despised them. Philip could feel a little bit about what that meant, maybe not to be received and loved and accepted. Theologically, they had something in common. The Samaritans cared nothing for Jerusalem and the temple, right? What was it Jesus talked to the woman at the well about? Well, you worship there in Jerusalem. Our fathers worship on this mountain. There was a great theological difference between the Jews' understanding, the Hebrews and the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were hated. And here comes Philip preaching a gospel message that says that this Jesus is the fulfillment of that temple. You don't need that temple. You need Christ. And it resonated in the hearts of the Samaritans. So there's social, there's theological identity there. And so there he goes and he preaches this message. And the Samaritans were just ready to receive it. God was at work in their hearts. So breaking down the barriers and validating the gospel. Look at what it says in verses 6 and 7. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Notice something as you read through the book of Acts. The enemies of God, the enemies of Stephen, with one accord rushed at him. And here the Samaritans, hated by the Jews, with one accord, together as one, it seems, received that gospel message. There's a binding together in the hatred of Christ in opposition to the gospel. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin that hated each other, and all of a sudden they're together. All of a sudden they're allies in this war against the church. And all those barriers, socially, racially, that segregate and divide, are torn down as the gospel penetrates. So the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. They were paying attention to what he said because of what they saw. The signs that he did. Verse 7 says, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So you see what's going on here? These aren't the apostles. This is just Philip, a Christ-loving, spirit-filled man, where God has placed him being faithful to live out his life and preach the gospel. And God is validating his message through the power of the Holy Spirit. Where those enslaved by demons or by sin or by infirmity or are released from that by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's good news. Listen, Philip did not come to heal. He came to save. He came to preach so that they'd be saved. But in that preaching and in the message of the gospel, this Jesus who is the Christ is the God who heals, right? The God who frees. The God who restores limbs. That's the good news of Christ. That's what Philip is. These transformed lives is what these people are seeing. So does this mean that we can expect to see this kind of thing today in 2019? Remember, you read different portions of Scripture with a different understanding of what's being presented. And this historical account of the birth of the church and the expansion of the church gives us this picture of what God was doing then for those purposes. Does God still heal? Huh? Yes, he does. Does God still make whole? Yes, he does. Does God still cast out demons and free people from the bondage of Satan and demons? Yes, he does. No doubt about it. So I don't believe we can box God up. But I also don't believe for one second that he's on any kind of a leash that we can control. And so we need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We need to be careful in the hermeneutic that we use when we're studying the Scriptures and applying it. Christ alone has the power to deliver from Satan and to heal and to make whole. So the message of Christ is first. The message of the gospel is essential. Christ alone has the power to heal and has the right to choose when he will. And so here's Philip preaching this message. And the message brought much joy to that city. There's just this picture throughout the book of Acts that I believe with all of my heart the Holy Spirit wants to be seen today in Roxborough, in our community. He wants to see the presence of Christ emanating from the lives of those who profess to know him through lives that are changed and filled with joy. Lives that are changed and filled with joy. And those changed lives and the joy that is evident and just effervescent, just flowing out, validates this message, right? I mean, that's what gives credibility to the good news that we profess. So listen again to the whole passage. Let me read the whole thing again, starting in Acts chapter 8. Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem and all, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him, and when they saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. What a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty over our persecution and our suffering and our enemies, and God's purposeful plan to use that persecution and that suffering and those tears and that grief for the spread of the gospel, for the sake of people's lives being changed, for the sake of joy restoring darkness. One point of application that I wanted you to think about for just a second. Think about Philip's life. Think about the life of this church. And I want you to think about the fact that our lives are a stage for the gospel. I'm standing on this platform. Your life is a platform for the gospel. Okay? Wherever you are, everywhere you are, our lives are a platform for the gospel. So have you ever considered that your promotions and successes are a platform for that gospel message? Have you ever considered that your demotions and your lost jobs are a platform for the gospel? Have you ever considered that your good physical health is a platform for the gospel? And your deteriorating health is a platform for the gospel? Have you ever considered that the reconciled relationships in your life are a platform for the reconciling power of the gospel? And that your struggles through relationships with other people are a platform for the healing power and reconciling power of the gospel to be seen? Have we recognized that the Lord has arranged and orchestrated and worked every single one of these situations in your life so that on that platform, Jesus can be seen and heard? Every cancer, every conflict, every crushed relationship, every relocation, every promotion, every demotion, all of it. It's a platform for the gospel. That's what we see in the persecution of the church. That's what we see in the death of Stephen. That's what we see in the faithfulness of Philip. That's what we'll see throughout the rest. So if you're wrestling today, if you're just struggling with what's going on in your life, with job situations or some adversity, I just think that we would look at this passage and God would have us rest in His sovereignty over every single stone that's thrown. Every single situation that's a part of our lives. That He has purposed it. He is permitting it. And just think how He wants to use that to comfort you, encourage you, and again, ultimately comfort and encourage somebody else. You see, we're seeing unfold here God's big mission, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And your life and my life and every part of that life is a big part of that mission. Okay? Secondly, every person and every group needs the gospel. The Samaritans had been ignored and hated. And here's Philip the refugee going into a hated culture and to a hated people. Just as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he is we see Philip is constrained, the King James says, or controlled or compelled by the love of Christ to go to the Samaritans. And so what Jesus has done in Philip's life has taken away his prejudice. He's taken away his vision of others based on color or creed or nationality. It's not that those things don't exist. Here's what it is. I'll just read it to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you can follow along with me. It says, even now in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. So, I think, if not the first, one of the primary characteristics of being a new creature in Christ is that we see people differently. We see them differently, church. Yeah, their skin may be a different color, but we don't regard them according to the flesh any longer. We don't see that first. Yeah, they may speak a different language. They may not have been born here, but we don't see them through those fleshly eyes. We see them now with spiritual eyes. The love of Christ constrains, compels, controls our perspective so that we see them with spiritual eyes. We see Philip going to those that everybody else hated. Soon we're going to see that one who was the most powerful professed enemy of the church, changed by Christ. So church, there is no individual, no group, no ethnic group. There's no one that we can disregard as needing the gospel or see as gone too far that the gospel can change them. Those five men that killed those three Turkish brothers. Those widows are praying for their salvation. If you watch the whole video, the little girl of the German brother that was killed says, Mommy, I want to go visit those men in prison so I can tell them about Jesus so that they, when they die, they can go to heaven and tell Daddy they're sorry. That's kind of how a 5-year-old works. So, church, I'm burdened when we take on the perspective and the positions of some political party or some hereditary prejudice. That's just what my daddy was. You know, that's how we grew up. No, 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 no. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our hearts are changed. Our perspectives are changed. No people are too far away from Christ to be drawn to him. And we don't see people with eyes of flesh. We see them as souls made in the image of God, needing to be redeemed and saved. And God has entrusted to us that message. Okay? Sovereign over every persecution, every suffering, every trial. Sovereign over the salvation of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And desiring that our lives, good and bad, would be a platform for that gospel message. Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us to sit here. It's easy for me to stand up here and preach. And it's really pretty easy for folks to sit here and listen and nod our heads. And maybe even out loud or in our hearts mutter amen. But Lord, your word shows us and history shows us that there is coming a day. There's coming a time. Lord, we may not face the crowds with stones to kill us, but tomorrow at work we'll face people opposed to the gospel because they're opposed to anyone ruling and reigning in their lives other than themselves. And so they're going to be opposed to hearing about Jesus. They're going to be opposed to hearing about their sin. They're going to be opposed. Maybe somebody right here this morning, Lord, is like that. But Father, we know that all who are in Christ, we are to be different, changed. So that our hearts are changed, our eyes are changed, our motives, our intentions are changed. And so, Father, I pray that through what we see here in Acts chapter 8, God, just the way we can trust you through suffering, we can trust you through death, we can trust you with every aspect of our lives, and know that your purpose behind that, Lord, is that others would be reached with the gospel. Yes, we're comforted. Yes, we're encouraged. But Lord, others have a chance to see and hear Jesus. Father, just fill our hearts with that reality today. I pray that for your church. I do pray, Lord, that if there is anyone in this room, Lord, who still is under the burden of their sin, and maybe they're not under the burden of it, but I pray, Lord, that you'd burden them with it right now, that they would see that Philip is changed through the power of Christ, and that the same Christ that Philip is preaching is the Christ who came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross as a substitute for our sin, and was raised by the power of God so that these people, Lord, that person in this room could have forgiveness and joy and heaven. Lord, I pray that someone today would turn from their sin and repent and trust Christ. Father, all of this we trust into your hands. All of it, God. We thank you that it's your work, it's your mission, and that you want our lives to be a part of that. So make it so, Lord, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.